Well, as we close down on the infant or birth narrative of Christ in Luke chapter 2 today, we're going to meet the last two members of what I'm just going to refer to as the supporting cast in that story, all the way back to John, the birth of John the Baptist, pre the birth of John the Baptist. The supporting cast that would include people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and, in brief, Joseph and the shepherds, all of whom were chosen specifically and made necessary to the story outcome by God, but none of whom were essential because of who they were as a person. The Lord didn't choose them because there was something in them in particular that made them stand out among all the other people. He made them in particular for that role. And this is a truth that's going to remain so with the last two of the supporting cast that we're going to look at today, which is Simeon and Anna out of Luke chapter 2, reading verses 25 through 39. So let's go there now. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we note that Simeon is just called a man in Jerusalem. That's the extent of the information we get about him. He is given no title or any really identification beyond the fact that he is a man from Jerusalem. He is, however, noted as are others in the supporting cast to be righteous and devout, which we might say describes him as living a right and moral life before men and a committed and submitted life that he lived before God. He held on to the duties and callings of God to the highest respect and honor that he could have. And so the fact that we know his name, I guess, is enough, even if we didn't know that. If all it had said was there was a man in Jerusalem, it would have been sufficient but not necessary to the text. However, Simeon's role is very specific to the story here in the birth narrative. It says that the Holy Spirit, coming upon him, had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know when this happened. We don't know when, if he was a younger man, a middle-aged man, at what point in his life this happened. We don't know. But it was revealed to him at whatever point that occurred that he would not depart this earth until he had seen the Lord's Christ, also referred to as the consolation of Israel. Now, consolation is a deep and effectual comfort that is sought by those who are suffering from loss or distress of a major type. We find this word used in Matthew 2:18 concerning Herod, when Herod ordered the death of all of the children in Ramah, in the area of Bethlehem, of all the children 2 years old and under, trying to locate the Christ child, the Messiah, and destroy him, it says that mothers and the families in Ramah would not find consolation. They were broken and they desired to be released from the fear, the anxiety, from the depression, from that overwhelming sense of life that they had just experienced, and yet there would be no consolation come from the death of all of their children. But the consolation of Israel would be the very person to bring that comfort, that distress, that fear to an end. Because Israel at that time was under the very heavy hand of both Herod, who had been assigned his position in Israel, and Rome itself. The freedoms that had been enjoyed in Israel as a commonwealth, so to speak, were curtailed. Their cultural life, their worship life, everything was under scrutiny all the time. They felt oppressed. And as duress goes up, the desire for consolation also goes up. Simeon was looking for him in person that would come to bring that consolation. But there were also many in Israel that were just desiring for whoever he was to come. Verse 38 says, and talking about Anna, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were others besides her and Simeon. Simeon in particular, because he had been told he would not die until he saw it, but all of them were looking for the consolation to come. Now, Simeon had probably made this trip, I'm assuming at least, it's all we can do, to the temple many, many times. And each time he came, he probably came wondering on that occasion whether that would be the day that he would see the Lord's Christ. But the Lord didn't leave that up to any chance at all. I don't know what Simeon understood, but the text says that on that eventful day, the Spirit himself brought Simeon to that meeting. Now, as a quick note, we have no stated age for Simeon. Nobody knows how old he was. The Lord does choose to, it's the odd thing about Scripture, isn't it? The Lord does choose to supply the numbers for the age of Anna, but not for him. However, I believe that the best assumption of age is found in verse 29. Verse 29 says, Simeon says, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to your word. Verse 30, for mine eyes have seen the salvation. I think to the idea of saying even out loud that I'm ready to depart in peace is the thought of a man of some age. You don't get that from a young man. Not dying is kind of an expectation of simply being young, inherent in youth. You don't think about death when you're 20 years old or 30 years old or 40 years old. All of us live our lives assuming that somewhere down the road when we get of a certain age or up in a certain bracket that we're much more likely to depart this earth. But for a man to say, now I can depart in peace, seems to be the words of an older man. But regardless of whatever that fact might be, the day of his anticipation has arrived. And the reality of it had to have far exceeded the idea of it. You know, he was wondering what that was going to be like. What's it going to be like to see the Christ of God, to see the consolation of Israel, and to know that's who you have just seen? Verse 28, when the Spirit brought him there and he did see it, it says, verse 28, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. He took him up in his arms. I don't think that means he went up and said, pardon me, ma'am, can I hold your baby? I think he went up there. Mary probably didn't even know why she would hand her child over, but I think it was maybe a little more aggressive in that sense. He didn't grab the child from her, but with some sense of joy and anticipation, he picked that child up with great joy, as though he were lifting it up to God himself. Now, we can only speculate on how he felt at that time. Certainly, I don't know how you could comprehend what it would feel like to be holding in your hands something that the human mind can't even fully comprehend. Simeon didn't know anything about the details of the incarnation, that he was holding the God-man. That idea wouldn't even formulate fully for much later in church history, but that's what he was holding. He had no ability to know the actual work that this child would eventually perform, but he knew enough to bless God for the things that he couldn't see, for the mysteries involved in all of it. Here he's holding the Christ child up, and he has no clue, really, what all that fully means. He's going to speak about it, at least in broad terms, prophetically, revealing both the positive and negative ramifications of this issue, beginning in verses 30 to 32. It says, "For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people." It's important to see that. "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." His eyes have seen the salvation of God. He knows that in some capacity he is holding the very person and the means by which God has chosen to save his people. Now, Simeon will much likely, like everyone else, Simeon was probably envisioning that this child would grow up to lead a great army, to defeat both Herod and all of Rome, and establish the dominance of Israel again, and maybe around the world. I mean, everybody was looking for this conqueror to come. Christ was a conqueror, wasn't he? But he was coming to conquer sin, not Rome. He cannot possibly, however, grasp the salvation that is at hand and in his hands, literally, physically, bodily, present, to be revealed in preparation over time. But we note that it says, to all peoples, to humanity in general, he comes as a light to the Gentiles or the nations. First, not first in order of things, first he comes to Israel. But he comes as a light to the Gentiles or the nations, to those outside of the nation of Israel. It's not exclusive for them. It is inclusive of many, many more people. He comes to those from whom the light had been withheld. Zacharias, in his prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, called them those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The Apostle John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, says that Christ is the true light, which gives light to every man. Over and over, we find in the scriptures, in the gospels themselves, that Jesus has come not to just give light to the Jews, not exclusively. First, yes, but not exclusively, not limited to, but he has come to be the Savior of all men everywhere. Now, it's not every man, but all men everywhere. The exclusiveness of Israel is coming to an end, and that work of Christ will be inclusive to all peoples. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Let's read there. It is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past," listen, "were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once you were not, but now you are. The inclusiveness of the declaration of the gospel must not be overlooked. It comes first to the Jews without question, but it is going to go out to all of the nations and all of the world in due time. That the gospel is for every man for whom God has chosen salvation. This is the true intent of John 3:16. Every time we see that banner popping up, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The tendency is to say, see, it says there, God so loved the world, as if he loves every single person in the world. And that's not the use of the term world there. The world simply means that no people groups would be eliminated. In other words, God would save people out of every people group on the world, but not every individual. It's not him loving every individual in the world, but loving those for whom Christ died. Individuals from around the world would, in fact, Ephesians chapter 2, the Jews and the Gentiles together in Christ would not become two separate groups of people, but would become one new man, one body in Christ. Now, by saying that he comes as a light to the Gentiles is not to assume that Israel didn't need light, but it's that in the midst of the light that they did have, they still chose to dwell in the darkness. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And get my fat fingers to work here. 1 through 4. What advantage has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He said, well, much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Are they saved just because they're Jews? No. God forbid, verse 4, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. Now, it's common to think of the oracles of God as referring to the word of God, and it certainly does do that. But in reality, the oracle of God is a reference to any type of utterance or evidence that's intended to be received as authoritative revelation from God. And so that would include the prophetic word, the inspired word, or the miraculous events of God that he performed, for instance, in the Exodus, the parting of the sea and the pillar of smoke and fire and the quail falling to the ground and the manna every day collected, water coming out of a rock, and on and on and on and on. All of that was a part of the light that God showed in particular and in specific to Israel. It wasn't that they didn't have light. They had a lot of light. It's that they always chose instead to dwell in the darkness. These divine perfections, we might say, either prophetically or by inspiration or by experience, should have manifested the glory of God, and they did, literally, although the people didn't necessarily cling to them, but they manifested specifically the glory of God to Israel in the midst of Israel, something that didn't happen to the nations. The law was handed down to Moses, was handed down to the nation of Israel. It wasn't handed down to the nations. The prophets didn't go out into all the world and preach. They came to Israel to preach. And yet, in spite of this manifest glory, the greater glory of God to Israel in his Son would be, in time, rejected. And so we find then the second part of this prophecy in Luke 2, and that is that it is inseparable from the good news and from light and glory, that from that will come opposition and division. Wherever the truth resides, there will always be those who hate the truth. There will always be those that will fight against and try to destroy those who bring the truth. true glory is, in fact, most evidently manifest during times of persecution and trial. Verses 34 and 35, let's reread. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yeah, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It is appointed by God that his Christ will be the dividing line for the rise and fall of many. The demarcation, we might say, between those that will be cast at the end of time into the lake of fire and those who will experience the resurrection unto eternal life. It is one side or the other. You cannot have Christ and the world. You cannot. There must be a line that you must stand on in opposition to everything that's on the other side. By resisting it, you don't have to attack it. You don't have to do any such thing, but by the life that you live and the truth that you stand upon. There is no safe place in between. You are with Christ or you are without Christ. Recall when we read 1 Peter chapter 2 that he is either precious to those who believe or he is an offense to those who do not. That's the way it works. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Listen to the divide. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We go out and we preach Christ, and they look at us like we've just landed from the planet Mars. We've come up with this wild fabrication of some guy that existed 2,000 years ago, and we think we've got it all wrapped up here, and we know what we're talking about, but we're just fools to them. But for us, it was the power that brought us life, that changed us from the men and women that we were into something different. We once were not in that household of God, but now are. That's a clear divide. Matthew chapter 10. We can read in verses 34 through 39. Jesus himself speaking here. He says, Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. In other words, I didn't come to bring peace to every single person. I didn't come to establish a peaceful planet. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. I remember coming across these verses the first time, for the very first time, when I was a brand new believer, and facing the absoluteness of these statements. You are with me or you are not. And you have to be with me whether your wife comes with you or not, whether your husband comes with you or not, whether your sons or your daughters or your mother-in-laws or anybody else in your family or anybody else that you know. We're not allowed to sweet talk ourselves in some fancy way to avoid everything with those we know are going to be mad at us because we want to be close to them. We're not picking a fight. We're not going after them. We're not doing anything. Listen, all you needed to do, if you have a conversion story, if there was a time in your life where the gospel made sense to you and you were converted and your life changed and you began to read this word and all you wanted to do was to tell somebody else about what just happened to you, that's all you wanted. Did everybody gather around to hear what you had to say? All excited? There may have been a few. But in reality, you probably lost every friend you ever had. I know my friends were going places and doing things that were no longer on the table for me. I couldn't go there and I couldn't do that. I wasn't hard on them. I didn't condemn them. I didn't judge them in it. I didn't say anything about it at all except, thanks for the invite, but I can't go. Why can't you go? But I have a mandate from the Word of God that tells me how I should live my life. That's authoritative. That's the authority in my life. I can't do that. After a while, they not only don't ask you anymore, but now they're making fun of you. A few might respect you for taking the stand, but most of them actually don't. But we've been called out of darkness into the light. It's not a 25-watt bulb. Into the light. We've been called to walk down a narrow road, not the wide path that leads to destruction. Not to a light and fluffy, convenient confession without root or teeth. But with one that has authority because it comes from the Word of God. Not because it comes from you or because it comes from me. We will either stand on His sure foundation or we will sink into the sand beneath us. There is no other foundation than that which is Christ. We came under the sword, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, that sword is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword any man could ever develop. It pierces and divides asunder even the soul and the spirit, the joints from the marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That sword cuts into our very being. In the beginning, we just start smoking and drinking and cussing and doing all the outward things that you thought made you a Christian, but it didn't take long before the Word of God began to go deeper into your heart, into the thoughts and intents of your heart. Who are you? Who am I? What am I thinking? Not just what am I doing? This is the sword that no one that comes to Christ can escape. Not even Mary. This is going to cut into her soul as well. You see, contrary to the heretical dogmas of Roman Catholicism concerning Mary, she was not born sinless. She had other children, by the way, which we'll see later on. She did not ascend on her death into heaven. She does not sit on the right hand of her son and intercede on our behalf to the Father or the Son. That's all malarkey. None of that's in the Word of God, not a single thing. In Luke 1, verse 47, as Mary prays the Magnificat, that great prophetic prayer that she prayed with Elizabeth when she went to see Elizabeth still pregnant with John the Baptist, she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He is not a Savior to the sinless. He's a Savior to the sinner. Mary needed a Savior just like all of us do. Just like everybody else. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 46 through 50. Let's read that real quick. 46 through 50. Speaking of Jesus, while he yet talked to the people, behold his mother and who? Oh, his brethren. That would be his brothers, maybe sisters. But his brethren stood without, outside where he was speaking, and they desired to speak with him. They were saying, we'd like an audience. Mary would say, with my son. Then one said unto him, unto Jesus, behold, your mother and your brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him this, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. She is not afforded special privilege or place in the Son's kingdom by preference. The gospel sword would pierce her heart just like everyone else's heart for whom the sword comes upon. Mary would also need to be converted and believe in her own son. You think that it's hard sometimes thinking about who Christ is? Imagine if you raised him. If you held him as a baby and fed him as a baby and watched him take his first steps and utter his first words, and now you have to come to grips with the fact that, yes, that's all true, but that affords you no special privilege in the kingdom. So the last of the supporting cast we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, is a woman called Anna. It says she was the daughter of Phanuel. I'm not sure why it supplies that, because we don't know who he is. And that she was a tribe of from the tribe of Asher. And again, it doesn't really make a difference in the story, so to speak. But if you add the numbers that are supplied up, she would actually be about 105. Luke chapter 2, 36. Well, let's go over here. Yeah, it says here, in 36, she was of great age. She lived with a husband 7 years. She was married for 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow for 84 years, 84 years, and departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So 84 years a widow, 7 years a wife. And if she was married at an average age of 14 at the time, she's 105 years old. And yet, she came to the temple for possibly and probably all of those 84 years as a widow to serve God through fastings and prayers, both for others and for the coming of the consolation. She came, it says, night and day. That's not a way of saying that she came 24 hours straight, as if she lived there and was there all the time. It's to say that she came whenever it seemed to be the right time to come, whether it was night or day. And when it said she departed not, again, it's not saying she never went home. It simply means this, that she never left or stopped doing that. There was no time that she stopped her service. She didn't retire from going to the temple. At 105, she had not said, you know what, I've been doing this for 84 years. I don't know anybody else has been doing this for 84 years. I think it's perfectly fine. I've done more than my fair share. If I simply retire from doing this now and just go home, I can pray from there. I don't have to really do what I'm doing right now. But instead, she kept on coming. And she would come until she was either unable or dead. This is so contrary to American culture, isn't it? I mean, we just keep looking for younger and younger times to retire. We can't wait to get there. And what are we doing when we get there? Are we thinking about service to the church? Are we thinking about where we might be needed or that God might use us in the church in our old age? Or are we simply looking for some place to go that's going to be a lot easier for us, where we can kick back and live an easier life? And neither Simeon nor Anna did that. And so at that moment, I mean, there was no, in the providence of God, there was no time that Anna wasn't going to be there. But had she chose at some time along those 84 years to say, I think I've done enough and I'm good, she would not have been there, would she? 84 years. And on that day, she would not have been there. But she was there. And she was there to give thanks to God and to go and tell those like herself who looked for the consolation, who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem, that the consolation is here. He is here. He's here. All this time, we've been talking about him. We've been wanting him to come. We've been under duress. We've been looking and wanting this consolation, and the consolation is here. Now, it doesn't really matter whether or not all the people thought that he was just going to grow up into a mighty general and ride in on a big horse with all kinds of armies and destroy everybody. It doesn't matter how wrong they got it. The truth of the matter was the Redeemer was there. The one who would redeem them from their sin. The one who would give them upon their death and for all of eternity, eternal life was there. And it wouldn't be all that long that they would begin to understand that, because at the age of 33, he would be killed. 3 days later, rise again. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel would be presented and begin to spread. They would begin to find out who he was. Now, this is the end of the infant or birth narrative. If we were to go back in one of the other gospels, we would find what I would refer to as the toddler narrative. If you're not aware of this, the wise men were not there at his birth. He was probably pushing a year and a half to 2 years old when the wise men came. That is why Herod killed all the children 2 years old and under, because the wise men came inquiring. They didn't even start their journey or think about making their journey until they saw the star that was there over his birth site. When they saw that, they understood what it was, and they began to make preparations to travel, to get provisions. They traveled in a large caravan. They needed protection. They come all the way there. They ask Herod. They realize that Herod's not a friend. They don't tell him when they find the child. They just simply go back. But he's already in Nazareth. He's a toddler. That's not in Luke. But these are the only narratives we have. Christ's birth narrative, a short toddler narrative. And next week, which I'm going to come back again next week and finish out chapter 2, because it's taken me since 2021 to do this, we're going to look at the almost teenage narrative of Jesus, that of 12 years old. But the birth narrative ends here. And you'll find all you'll ever find in Scripture on that narrative from Luke. And the only other thing you'll see is when he was under 2 years old, at the time of the coming of the wise men. Now, while all of this is about Christ specifically, we'll never take that away. It's not about Simeon. It's not about Anna or anything else. But they're also not missing in the story, are they? And God has included things about them that should be there for our instruction as well. And I was encouraged as I'm sitting here working through these things, trying to pull something out of it that's also good and applicable, which obviously knowing that Christ has come is always applicable. But I was encouraged as a man now of at least of some age, not as old as Simeon perhaps, certainly not as old as Anna. I might look it, but I'm not. But I was encouraged that faithful service to God is a lifelong pursuit. You can retire from teaching. You can retire from working at Ford. You can retire from being an engineer. You can retire from all kinds of things, but you cannot retire from service to God. You can't go to Florida and serve him on the beach for the rest of your days from the time you retire from your regular job. Faithful service to God is a lifelong pursuit. Either by distinct calling, as it was for Simeon, or simply by the desire of the heart to want to serve God, that heart does not retire. I've been telling you for some time now that while Andrew is the future of this body, and I'm more the past, that I'm not going anyplace. I might do less than I've done, but I'm right here. I'll still be up here. I'll still be on that floor on Wednesdays or some other time, either teaching or counseling or doing whatever it is, at a different level perhaps, but still doing that. That must never end in our lives. Simeon and Anna were just faithful to the Lord always and to their very end. Listen, what we're looking for, that grand retirement where everything is good, that comes after this life, not now. It's a a slim, thin vision that somehow makes you think, or any of us think, that life is going to be better when we retire. We live in a fallen world, people. And we have been called to serve God all the days of our life. For Anna and Simeon, age didn't alter or tempt them to depart. I'm sure it took, at 105, it took Anna quite a long time. She might have lived very close to the temple, but it took her a lot of effort to get where she was going, and yet she came. We cease from our labors here and our service to God here when we arrive there, and not a moment sooner. For us, different from Simeon and Anna, the consolation has already come, and we know who he is, and we know what salvation he has received for us. We wait with expectation like Simeon did, and with anticipation for the consummation, the time when Christ will return again and settle all business on this earth. And we will be taken into eternity with him. And that hope should motivate us to serve him while we still can, while we're still able. This is not our final destination. It's not. So we must make best use of what God has given to us to our very end here. Time, age, and ability might or will, to some degree, be less. But it should never willingly be none. Let me close by reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," our earnest expectation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The whole world is under the curse. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of our body, waiting for that great consummation. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why would he yet hope for that? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we with patience wait for it." So we haven't seen this redemption yet in its fullness, in the consummation, in the resurrection, in eternity, where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. We haven't seen that yet. And yet we, the creature, stand firm in the hope that it's coming. And while we wait, rather than looking for a way to lessen our load or to stop, we serve until we have no more breath. They would lay John Calvin in his bed when he could, and they carried him to the pulpit and set him in a chair for the longest time to preach. And when he could no longer get out of bed, when he was dying, they filled the room in which he was in, and he preached from his bed, and people would gather outside, and the people inside would translate what he was saying to them, so that down to his dying days, he served the Lord. To his last breath, as much as he could, his lips would declare the glory of God in the Son. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I thank